So a number of you have heard me mention George Mueller before. Again, if you haven't read anything about George Mueller, I would highly recommend it. He is one of those figures that it's super fascinating to read about his life. It's incredibly engaging. I don't know if we have one back there, but we usually have two copies of a biography of him back there. I think they're both out right now. But and then there's a third copy that's out, actually. Somebody stole mine. So, this incident, I believe, is included in the biography that we have. But it is related by a Mr. Inglis, who heard the story from the captain of a ship whom Mueller prayed with. It says, "When I first came to America 31 years ago, I crossed the Atlantic with the captain of a steamer who was one of the most devoted men I ever knew. And when we were off the banks of Newfoundland, he said to me, 'Mr. Inglis, the last time I crossed here 5 weeks ago, one of the most extraordinary things happened, which has completely revolutionized the whole of my Christian life. Up to that time, I was one of your ordinary Christians. We had a man of God on board, George Mueller of Bristol. I had been on that bridge for 22 hours and never left it. I was startled by someone tapping me on the shoulder. It was George Mueller. 'Captain,' he said, 'I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon.' This was Wednesday. 'It is impossible,' I said. 'Very well, if your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I've never broken an engagement in 57 years. I would willingly help you. How can I? I am helpless. Let us go down to the chart room and pray.' I looked at that man of God, and I thought to myself, 'What lunatic asylum could that man have come from? I'd never heard of such a thing.' 'Mr. Mueller,' I said, 'do you know how dense this fog is?' 'No,' he replied. 'My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life.' He got down on his knees and prayed one of the most simple prayers. I muttered to myself, 'That would suit a children's class, where the children, not more than 8 or 9 years old.' The burden of his prayer was something like this: 'O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec Saturday. I believe it is your will.' When he finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. 'First, you do not believe he will, and second, I believe he has, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it.' I looked at him, and George Mueller said, 'Captain, I have known my Lord for 47 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone.' I got up, and the fog was gone." He says, the captain goes on, and he says, "You tell that," or I think this is Mr. Inglis. Yeah, I can't tell. It says, "You tell that to some people of a scientific turn of mind, and they will say, 'That is not according to natural laws.' No, it is according to spiritual laws. The God with whom we have to do is omnipotent. Hold on to God's omnipotence. Ask believingly. On Saturday afternoon, I may add, George Mueller was there on time." So I love that he puts his hand on him and just tells him, "Don't pray." Like, you're going to ruin it. It's like, that's pretty great. So we're talking about, we're kind of in a series within a series now, and I apologize for that, but that's just my brain. So we're going through prayer, and this is our seventh lesson on prayer, and we are in a shorter series within that on prayers that are pleasing to the Lord. That's specifically what we're looking at right now. How can we pray in a way that makes sense of who God is, that's pleasing to him, that is consistent with his word? And tonight we're going to be talking about praying, believing prayers, prayers that are prayed in faith. And this is something that I think is particularly important, and I wish I could devote more time to it, which is partially why I showed up 4 minutes before the service started. And this is something I know I can improve in, and I think others of us would probably say that we could also improve in. Jesus taught a number of times on prayer throughout the Gospels, and one of the consistent themes in his teaching on prayer is faith, praying believingly. Okay, so we're supposed to pray, and we're supposed to believe that we'll receive what we asked for. I'll be honest, I have a short list of texts that when I get to them, they make me nervous. I think we probably all have some of those where you're like, oh, that surely doesn't mean what it clearly seems to mean, and you just keep going. We really should not have any problem texts. We should know, okay, whatever it is, you know, if you study it plainly, whatever it says, I'm good with that. But some of the texts that we're going to look at tonight are some of the ones that make me a little bit nervous, and I think it's because I have an allergy to the name it and claim it sort of thing, which I think it's healthy. I think we should all have an allergy to that, but we should be careful that we don't, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to say. The name it and claim it movement would take your praying and would hang all of it, all hopes of any answer on the one nail of your faith. And it does that mistakenly also. What it does is it only hangs it on that. And with a really narrow focus, it doesn't consider the numerous other texts and even how faith is supposed to work biblically either, as we'll see tonight. So, if you get what you asked for, it's because you had enough faith. If you didn't get what you asked for, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You're like the spiritual JV squad, and you're on the bench. You're not even playing. That's what the implications. I had a family member. I loved him dearly. Some of you have maybe heard me talk about this before, but I would always get sick in our swim season right towards the end of the season, right before state meet, which is really inconvenient, because if you know swimming, you taper, much like you do if you're running a marathon or if you're training for an Ironman or something. Swimmers in high school, I think, are the only ones that I ever heard of tapering. But you would work out really hard, basically conditioning all season long, and then you get to like 2 weeks before the state meet, and you just start to chill out. Right? You get in the pool, you get some yards in, but you really relax, and you don't realize how tired your body is. Until you get finally into the pool at state meet and you drop like half a second, three quarters of a second in your 50 freestyle, which is a huge deal. You just shed time like crazy, and it's because your body's finally rested up. But I would get sick right in taper, which would undo the whole thing. And I remember my this family member saying, okay, well, we're going to pray. That's great. I would love prayer. And I was sick. I had a cough. And we prayed and we got done. And no sooner did he pray for the Lord to heal me than we said amen. And I coughed, like a big cough, like right afterwards. And not on purpose. It was just what happened. And he legitimately said to me, you don't have enough faith. And he walked away. So I'm in high school, and I knew then, I was like, okay, the Lord's will is also involved in this process. It's not just that. But that sort of interaction that many of us have had with different things, either seeing it online, being in a service, or talking to someone, we kind of get this aversion. But we need to be really careful that not only do we recognize that the Lord is in the heavens, he can do whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3, that he's decreed every answer to our prayer, but that the Lord Jesus specifically goes at great lengths to communicate the need that we should come expectantly in prayer, that we should come full of faith and confidence. Now, all of that is hemmed in also by all the other texts of Scripture where we are working to pray according to God's will. We obviously don't want to pray for anything that is inconsistent with what he's revealed in the Scriptures and so on. We want to make sure that our intentions and motives are correct. But all of those things being equal, if we are working hard in regards to all of those things and we don't know of any fault, and if we did, we'd confess it right away, when we go in prayer before the Lord, we should go believingly. And so that's what we're going to look at. Matthew 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've described some of the Sermon on the Mount here. This is kind of in the The last section where Jesus is talking about greater righteousness, righteousness from the heart, and I think this fits well because this is in regards to what we know about God, okay? Our understanding of his nature, his character, informs our prayers, and so we're gonna kind of tackle this in three points tonight. First, we're gonna look at the promise of answered prayer in verses 7 and 8, and then in verses 9 through 11, we're gonna see the theological foundation for the promise of answered prayer, and then in our last principle, we're gonna basically look at other texts that have to do with coming to the Lord believingly in prayer, and then also the testimony of some older writers from church history as we've been doing previously. So this is what God's word says, starting in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Okay, so three commands are given in this verse: ask, seek, and knock. The last two are just further metaphors for prayer. Okay, they're further ways of saying the same thing. And all three are present active imperatives. Basically, what that means is that the instruction that's given here, the command, is to be a consistent, persistent action. This is supposed to be something that you pick up and you never set back down again throughout your Christian life. Prayer is like the blacksmith's hammer or the chef's knife or the writer's pen. They're always right there. They are constantly in use, they're never far away. And you see the promise that's attached to each of the three actions. So ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So it would be really strange if the Lord Jesus instructed us to spend our time doing something that had no reward attached to it, basically. You know, no real hope of accomplishing anything. If that were the case with prayer, Jesus might as well teach here in verse 7, go pound sand. You know, if prayer's not going to work, if you should not have really any sort of confidence when you come before the Lord that he's going to hear and answer your prayers, you know, why give the instruction in the first place? Might as well tell us to go do any other meaningless waste of time sort of activity. The mere fact that we are instructed to pray should be encouragement enough. We could assume the rest of the verse, but he still gives these three promises along with it. But now look at verse 8. So this is the reason for the instruction in verse 7. Okay, it says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." So basically, you should ask, seek, and knock consistently with persistence, knowing it will be given to you. And the reason is basically because that's the way it works. Right? Verse 8 is effectively just a restatement of verse 7, but it's given as the reason. This is the way it is. And I kind of love that. I love how simple it is. It's just, well, obviously, this is the way it is. Leon Morris says, "In the heavenly court, everyone who asks receives, and so with seeking and knocking. God's grace and God's love justify disciples in regarding prayer as a valuable weapon in their fighting the good fight." Right, that's how he explains that. Basically, this is what happens in heaven. This is the culture. These are the laws of the government of heaven. This is what happens. And so this is the way our prayers work. So you can just kind of, if we take a step back, you can see how helpful this is in as a truth for us praying with faith. This would really drive persistence then in prayer as well. The reason you can consistently, persistently ask and seek and knock is because of the hope that you have that you will find what you're seeking. The hope that you have that the door that you're rapping on constantly over and over again will open, that you'll receive what you asked for. You know, the wind that fills the sails and drives along the ship of prayer is faith. That is the source of the Christian's endurance in prayer. So this is the the promise that is super encouraging, and now we get the theological foundation of it. So look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This is what's called an a fortiori argument, and there are a number of them throughout the Gospels and then in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus likes to use them. Essentially, it is an argument from the lesser to the greater. So Jesus relates to his audience superbly. You could imagine him almost kind of making eye contact with the parents in the audience. You know, mom's holding the baby, dad's maybe there holding his son's hand. And he says, listen, you know, if your son asks you for some bread, if he's hungry and he comes to you, right, would you give him a stone? Right, would you just set a brick in front of him? Right? Jack, upset in the morning. That kid, like, right when he wakes up, Sarah started keeping snacks up in our room because we're often, like, still kind of getting ready when he wakes up. We're not downstairs, but he's, like, ravenously hungry. So we need to start feeding him about the moment he gets out of his crib. Otherwise, it's just fuss city. But, you know, it's like, imagine we plop him finally in his booster seat and just stick a rock down. And then don't give him anything else. Right? After the kids wake up from their naps, Hugh and Jack in the afternoon, they get popsicles. It's kind of just, Sarah gets the healthy, like, natural fruit juice popsicles, and they all get to eat the popsicles. But, I would, just for fun, maybe tease Hugh and stick a rock in front of him. But I wouldn't keep it there, right? That would be really terrible if that was all I gave my child, much less a snake. You know, if I caught a hornet in my hand and I gave it to Hugh and said, here's your snack. So of course not. Of course we would never ever think to do that. That is just like a completely absurd notion. But consider how many times you've prayed for something, and rather than praying for what you wanted with faith, that the Lord would grant you what you asked for, you prayed skeptically, even maybe expecting the most terrible option to happen. And so that's essentially what we're doing. We're assuming, while we wouldn't say it, but evil motives, ascribing them to the Lord. We need to be very, very careful that we don't do that. And so what does Jesus say? He says in verse 11, basically, if you would never do that, if you would never give a stone or a snake to your son, and you're evil, you're sinful, and you still give good things to your children, and you love to do that, how much more will your heavenly Father, who's infinitely good and infinitely righteous and infinitely loving, how much more will he give good gifts to his children when they ask, right? We know better than to give the stone or the snake. Surely, you know, that shouldn't even be within the realm of reason when we approach God in prayer. And so the reason that you should continue in prayer with the promise of an answer is because of the nature and character of God. Okay? Nature, in the sense that he is from heaven, he is in heaven, he is God over all, maker of heaven and earth. He's not from heaven, he's in heaven. There is not a thing he cannot do. And by character, he is completely righteous. He is not sinful, even like the best earthly father. So that is the theological foundation for the hope of answered prayer. And Puritan David Clarkson says this, and this is just amazing. He says, God is willing to answer. Faith seldom questions God's power. That which hinders faith is doubting his willingness. Okay, so he says, most of the time, we don't doubt that God is able to do these things. What we doubt is that he's willing to do these things. You're thinking in terms of Matthew 7, we doubt his good fatherliness is what we have a problem with. He says, there is no reason to question this. for he is as willing as he is able. Think about that. As omnipotent as God is also willing to answer your prayers. His goodness is infinite. Nay, he is as willing, if not more willing, to hear you as you are willing to pray. He is as willing to grant your petition as you are to have it. Nay, more willing. Okay? And he goes on and he proves that. And he proves it first by saying, well, you can know that God is willing to answer your prayers because of his secret will. So his decreed will from before eternity past, where God determined to hear you before you even existed. Think about that. The reason you are saved is because God determined to save you from eternity past, and therefore he has determined to hear your prayers in eternity past, before you even existed. Before you were saved, before you even had any desire or thought to pray, God determined to save you and cause you to pray to him. And then second, by his revealed will, commanding you in the scriptures to do so. So God is willing to hear and answer our prayers. And so this is a huge encouragement for persisting in prayer. And again, I don't think you could do persistent prayer without believing while you do it. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at some other texts where we're encouraged to pray, believing these things to be true, and consider some of the practical implications for our prayer lives. So go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. Come back to Matthew here in a little bit. All right, so in verse 12, verses 12 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. And he goes in, and he cleans house in the temple. And then we read this, starting in verse 20. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered, away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So, two things about the idea of moving a mountain into the sea. First is that this is a proverbial statement, shows up in other literature around the time. It was a statement of basically overcoming great obstacles, is the idea. And, Jesus isn't doing, like, miraculous things like that during his earthly ministry, which kind of gives us a clue that he's not saying, you should just, let's just change the scenery. that's not the point. The point is that they were to have confidence that if they prayed, they were to believe in God specifically, that they would receive what they asked for. Clarkson again says this. He says, are you persuaded that the Lord will give either what you desire or what is better? And do you rest in this truth, that you shall have what you ask either in kind or in equivalency, and that the Lord will satisfy your desires either as to the letter of your petition or to the intention of it? Do you acquiesce in this, that the Lord will answer either according to your will or his, that he will give either what you think is best or what he thinks is best? Do you believe that he will give either what is better than what you desire? If so, you pray in faith. Okay, so is this confidence, and the confidence that he describes here that I think is perfectly consistent with what's going on in this text too is, okay, we pray, and we pray with acknowledging that we aren't omniscient, that we don't have the mind of God in the sense that we know everything that he knows, And so God might know that there's something better for us. Right? And so you pray with confidence, believing that you're going to receive what you ask for. But you know also that the Lord might have something better for you too. Right? But in either sense, you're still praying with faith. And so here, like, this is a startling statement from Jesus, but wonderfully encouraging. We should pray and have confidence that the Lord is going to affirmatively answer our prayers. So go ahead now and turn to Matthew 17. So there in Mark 11, we see the need for faith, believing that we have received it. In Matthew 17, we're going to see something of the object of our faith as we pray. Matthew 17, verse 17. So they've come down now from the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's kind of similar to in Exodus when Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, and it's this really glorious, wonderful event, and he comes down, and the whole camp is in sin. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are with him, and they come down, and it's like, what the heck is going on? And so basically what's happening is that so this man comes, and he kneels before Jesus, and he explains that his son is having these seizures and that none of the disciples could heal him. And this is what we read starting in verse 17. It says, "And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So this is kind of an interesting account because Jesus says that they have little faith. But then he says, listen, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, "Move," and it would move. Right? Mustard seeds are notoriously small. Also, the disciples seem surprised that they couldn't heal the boy. Right? So they're expecting to heal him and wondering why, you know, this always works. Why didn't it work this time? So I think little might be speaking to quality rather than quantity. Okay? So quality in that they're potentially not trusting in God to do the work. But it may be over time become careless in the way they thought about it and had more confidence maybe in their own abilities, using these gifts like it was magic, rather than knowing that they were actually relying on God to do these things through them. I think that's most likely what is happening. You know, we need to believe, but we need to believe specifically in God when we're praying. We're not trusting in our faith necessarily, right? Your faith is, if it's any good, it is because God has been working in you, right? The only reason why you would have faith enough to trust in him is because he had granted that to you, and the only reason why it's grown since then is because he has been at work in you. And so really, you should not be trusting in yourself and your own faith. You know, I believed enough. You should be trusting in God to do these things. You know, you want a full gas tank, otherwise your car's not going to run, but it needs to be full of something specific. Right? You can't just be full of water. That's not going to work. You need gas if you're going to go anywhere. Only faith in God is going to combust in the engine of prayer. So let's look at one more. There are a bunch of other texts. I just couldn't pack them all in here. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. This is a well-known one. James chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the person who comes to the Lord asking for wisdom, but not believing that he's going to receive that wisdom from God, is like a tumultuous ocean. You know, it's like just like the wave. It's being tossed back and forth. There's no constancy. That man is vacillating between trusting in the Lord, trusting in himself, trusting in the world, any number of things. And because of that, God isn't going to hear his prayer. Really what this is that this is a really grievous sin. Because according to James, you should know that he's going to give that to you. Because of who he is, he's going to answer that prayer. And for you to come in unbelieving, doubting that he'd answer, it's really to doubt who God is, which is really terrible. Thomas Goodwin is really helpful on how sinful unbelief is in our prayers. He says, first, because otherwise you take an ordinance of God in vain, which is to take God's name in vain, for he is one, for he is the one with whom you deal in the ordinance. Okay, so if you come into prayer unbelieving, like we see here in James 1, you're essentially taking God's name in vain, because you're coming at this instruction that he's given in vain, not believing that it's actually going to work when you make your prayer. Second, when we do not expect an answer to our prayers, we not only take God's name in vain, but also his character and his attributes are taken in vain. Again, you're doubting who God is. Third, if God gives you an answer and you do not perceive it, you let God speak to you in vain. Okay? If you ask him for something, but you don't actually think he's going to answer it, and he does, and you don't notice it, you're not going to turn around and give him the thanks for it because you're not paying attention for it. You're not looking for it. It'd be like if, you know, a kid is like asking his dad over and over again for this thing, and dad finally buys it and puts it in the garage, but the son, even though he's asked for it, has no confidence that his dad's going to, you know, get him whatever it is, and so he never goes out and looks for it. It just sits there, you know. And so then he never goes and thanks his dad for his generosity. Fourth, if you do not expect God to answer, you will provoke him not to answer at all. He will refrain from answering because he sees it will be in vain. When a man is talking to someone who is not listening to him, he will stop speaking. Likewise, so will God. That one, that one is startling. So how do we consider God's will in all of this, right? Because we know that the Lord might have different plans than what we've prayed for. It is one thing to pray according to particular promises like we have here in James. And it's another thing to pray for, okay, I would really like for my life trajectory at this moment, you know, you come to a particular crossroads, Lord, I'd really like for this opportunity to open up and be able to walk through that door. And one of these things, it's very clearly promised in God's word. And another, you don't know. Right? You don't know God's secret will, what he's decreed. You don't know what door he's going to open in this particular manner, what opportunities, things like that, if you're going to get that job, whatever it is. And so how do you consider that? How do you be mindful, still humble in your praying, but still praying with faith, still trusting the Lord as you come and make these requests? Not doubting. So Clarkson says this. He says, in case you are uncertain what is according to his will, if he is not absolutely manifested by command, promise, or something equivalent, that what you desire is his will, which is what I just mentioned from the scriptures, or in case you are uncertain whether what you pray for be absolutely good for you, in these cases, when you believe that what you pray for shall be granted, If it is according to his will, or if it is best for you, you pray in faith. No more is required. Okay, so he says that if you pray in that instance, and you believe that he's going to answer that prayer, or that he's going to otherwise give you something that is better for you, then you are still praying in faith. You're still praying in a manner that's pleasing to God in that way. So you pray for that opportunity. You believe he's going to give it to you, but you believe that if he's not, then the next door that does open is better. Or you waiting for right now is better, whatever that is. And you're trusting in his goodness then. It isn't that he's closing the door because he kind of doesn't like you. But rather, you recognize his goodness in it. So, and he gives this from Augustine. He says, Augustine gave this rule for regulating our prayers as to temporal things, and it applies to spiritual mercies when there is that uncertainty now spoken of. He says, quote, ask with restriction, conditionally, leaving it to him to give if it is good, or to deny if it is hurtful, submitting your will and wisdom to him. And so effectively, I think that is, you could sum it up in a similar way that Jesus prays in the garden, if it be your will, okay? But in general, the believer, while we pray that way, we pray, Lord, your will be done, we should still pray with confidence that the Lord is going to answer our prayers. These two things are not incongruent with one another. You can pray believing that you've been heard and that you'll receive what you asked for, and at the same time, though, you could still know and be happy, okay, the Lord said no, or the Lord said wait, and whatever else is coming is better. It's better than whatever I would have asked for. It is more wise, more good for me. So that's how we need to pray. We need to pray with faith, trusting not in ourselves, our righteousness, not in the quality of our faith, but rather in God, who is a gracious heavenly Father. And so we should pray persistently if we're believing. Our prayers should be also fervent, bold, and happy. And they should be fervent, bold, and happy. And there's a great quote by Martin Luther. And this is one of my favorite things I think I've ever heard on prayer. He says this. He says, finally, note that you must always say amen strongly, with all faith and without doubt that God certainly does hear you and says yes to your prayer. Do not think for a moment that you kneel and stand there in prayer alone. You need to realize all of Christendom, that is, all pious Christians, are with you and you among them in unanimous, unified prayer with God, which God cannot disdain. Do not leave from your prayers unless you have then said or thought, well then, this prayer has been heard by God. I know this for certain and for true. That is what amen means. I think that's great. And I think that that would shape the tone, character, content of our praying if we have this sense that I have been heard, I'm going to receive what I asked for. And yeah, that's when you cap it with a amen. Right? One of my favorite pastors to listen to, I don't know why, I don't know if he instructed his church to do that, but whenever like the sermon gets done and he gets done praying, you can hear it. His church says amen. And it is like every dude in the congregation says it just a little bit louder than what anyone would normally say it. And it's really awesome. There's just like this huge hearty amen at the end of all of their prayers throughout the entire service. And then I think, finally, also, we should be praying for big things if this is the case. Right? If we can have confidence that God is going to answer our prayers, then it's like, why content ourselves with small prayers then? We should be praying for things that obviously, clearly, we would not be able to do on our own. Like Mueller said, we should have our eye on the omniscience of God, on the omnipotence of God when we make our prayers. You know, we pray that the fog goes away. We should, like particularly when it comes to the mission of our church, we should be praying big prayers. Joel Beakey shares this story. It says, a man once set up a tavern next door to a church. The wild parties, late night hours, sinful indulgence, and morning refuse from the bar so distressed the church that the people prayed God would intervene. He did. A tornado took out the tavern and left the church untouched. The tavern owner took the church to court, claiming his loss was due to the congregation's prayers. Church members claimed innocence, saying that they had no responsibility in the tavern's destruction. The judge marveled that an unbeliever seemed to believe in the power of prayer more than the church folk did. I don't know if that's true or if it's just some like cute anecdote. But we should pray those prayers. We should believe. We should expect answers. We shouldn't be surprised. And so we need to pray with faith.